Good morning, church. I know some of you want me to get started because there's something else going on today. Not sure what it is, but I do know it's really hot in here right now. I hear like sweating. I see Megan. She's fanning herself back there. I got a shirt on that I could just wear underneath this one though. So just in case we got something going on today. And it is hot. Hey, before you get mad, don't judge. It's tucked in. T-shirt is tucked in. Some of you are like, oh, he's in a T-shirt. It's tucked in. It's cool. I don't think Jesus ever tucked in his shirts. Alright? I tucked mine in. So we're okay. We're okay. Hey, we're going to get started this morning. We're going to be starting a new series these next several months. I'm not even going to tell you how long, because to be honest with you, not sure. Right, we're going through it. Tim and I have been working, we've been piecing it, but we're going to start walking through the Gospel of Mark. So if you do have your Bibles, you can pull out your Bible, go to Mark. This is just a fascinating, fascinating Gospel. It has been awesome to start studying it and to be working through it. Some call it the essential Gospel. Right, it is just the meat and bones of the Gospel. So we're going to be just diving into it. I'm going to give you some background as we get started. We know that this book, well, I shouldn't say we know, it is thought that this book was written in like the late 50s, not 1950, but like 0050, okay? Probably within about 25 years of Jesus' death and resurrection. So it's an early letter. It was written very soon after his death, after Jesus'. Mark's name is never mentioned in the gospel. Alright, but there's widespread evidence from the early church, the first, second, third century church fathers, that John Mark was the author of this gospel. This gospel was written to Gentile Christians living in Rome at the time. We will see that Mark will often explain Jewish customs or some Jewish history, and he wouldn't need to do that if he was writing to the Jewish people. So we see that this is to a Gentile audience. It is believed to be the first gospel written. It appears that both Matthew and Luke were familiar with this letter when they wrote their own gospels. John Mark himself had an interesting life, and really just his life. Doing a case study on his life is worthy of study. We're not going to do that. We're going to go through his letter. But we know John Mark, he wasn't one of the 12 disciples, but he spent a lot of time around Jesus. And many believe that he was talking about himself when he wrote of the young man that left Jesus when he was being arrested. There was a young man that fled, and some believe that John Mark was talking about himself. Later we see John Mark using his home in Rome as a meeting place for the early Christians. It was like one of your first house churches, one of your first home churches. See, if you're not in a small group, if you're not in a home Bible study, you need to get in one because it's biblical. Right? Mark was in it, so you need to jump in and get plugged in. We know that Mark traveled with Paul on his first missionary journey. That didn't turn out so well. About halfway through, they split, and he went back home. There was some tension there. But we do know that by the time Paul passed away, by the time he was killed, they reconciled. And when Paul was in prison, he asked for Mark to come and see him. He said, hey, Mark would be helpful to the ministry, so they had reconciled their differences. But most notably, we know that Mark served as Peter's attendant, maybe his assistant. He was a scribe. He wrote down a lot of Peter's things. As we go through the Gospel of Mark, we know that a lot of it is told through the experiences of Peter. And so Mark refers back to him as he's taking his stories and talking and working with and serving with and doing ministry with Peter. And Mark is the one who captured that down in the Gospel of Mark. Like most books found in the New Testament, where it's not expressly written that this was the purpose of this book, there's a wide range of purposes for the Gospel of Mark. Everybody who reads it starts to have a different idea of why Mark wrote this letter. Some of these thoughts, some of the major themes include this, that the purpose of Mark was to present the person, work, and teaching of Jesus Christ. Another one was that it was to help Gentiles understand that the coming of Jesus is the culmination of God's work, not only for Israel, but for all of God's people, for the entire world. We see some other people say that the purpose of this was to present Jesus as the suffering servant who will bring forth the new kingdom by his death, by giving his own life. Another thing is that discipleship is not merely following rules, but having a relationship with Jesus. Another one is to encourage all people to follow Jesus. So as we look through these themes, you can say, yeah, all of those are major themes throughout the Gospel of Mark, and all of those are themes that we are going to be touching on over these next several months. I will promise you that. As a matter of fact, you can find most of these themes throughout the entire Bible. Right, these are themes that we talk about, but over the next several months, we're just going to be looking at Mark, and we're going to be focusing on those themes. What we are going to be focusing at, and this is one that encapsulates a lot of those, is as we go through Mark, we're going to be looking at who is Jesus, and what did he do? So a lot of our studies as we go through this, that's what we're going to be focusing on. Who is Jesus, and what did he do? And if we know those things, you will see that we touch on a lot of those things coming up. As we go through this gospel, there are some things that you will notice. It is fast-paced. Mark writes this book, and he goes and goes and goes. He uses the word immediately over 40 times throughout this book. And he immediately moves from one event to the next, and he says, immediately. And then Jesus did this, and then immediately he went here. So we will see that we just move quickly and quickly as we go through event to event. Mark does not camp out in a space for too long. This is the shortest of all four Gospels. Right? Mark doesn't mess around. He doesn't have a lot of fluff. He just gets straight to the point. Mark emphasizes what Jesus did over what Jesus said. There's not a lot of teaching. There's not a lot of Jesus' sermons in the book. He emphasizes the activity of Jesus in the lives of people, both lost and saved. Mark contains the least amount of Jesus' verbal teachings and the least amount of his sermons. However, 18 miracles are recorded in the Gospel of Mark. Right, that's more than half of the 35 that are recorded throughout the Gospels. You also notice that in the beginning of Mark, he doesn't give any genealogy of Jesus. He doesn't walk through Jesus' lineage and point him back to the kings or point him back to this person. The Gentiles, the Roman Christians that are reading this, they didn't put the weight on the family lineage as much as the Jewish culture did. Others argue that Mark was making a statement here about Jesus. They're saying, no, he's not a king. He's a suffering servant. And that's why they didn't trace the lineage back. As J. Vernon McGee said, this pastor said this, he said, a king needs a resume, a servant only needs references. And so throughout the book of Mark, we see the things that Jesus did. We see the things, the miracles that he did and that he worked, and we don't hear so much about his teachings. So in the attitude of Mark, who just gets right down to business, let's jump in. Let's begin the studies. If you want, you can open your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 1. We'll have some of these verses up on the screen behind me. And we're going to begin. Verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There you go. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. See, Mark doesn't waste any time. He jumps right into it. Right? Some people think that this gospel is a word that Christians made up. But that's actually not true. This was a word used long before Jesus. It was used by messengers in towns, usually to speak of the good news, little g, little n, good things, in reference to the king or the emperor, or the person in charge in that area. And the good news would be the arrival of the king. It'd be news of his achievements. It'd be news of battles that the king has won. And this good news was known as the gospel. It was known as good news. And so when Mark addresses this book, this imagery of those that he's addressing in this letter would be of a messenger who would come before the king, announcing the arrival of the king. And in this case, of King Jesus. And as we read through this letter, you also have to keep in mind that Nero was the emperor of Rome at this time. Not a big fan of the followers of the way. He's not a big fan of Christians. He actually blamed them for a fire that many historians believe he started for his own purposes. And then he blamed it on the Christians. And he persecuted and he punished Christians. He brutally executed, brutally beat many Christians, throwing them to the beasts for entertainment, throwing them into the Colosseum where people would watch Christians be devoured by different beasts. He crucified them. He used them as lights to light his palace and to light his walkways. And so you'd take Christians and dip them in tar and light them on fire while they were living. He is not a fan of Christians. And as you study Nero's life, he gets more and more and more crazy up until his death. And here in the very first line, Mark says, I'm going to tell you about the good news of our Lord and Savior. I'm going to tell you about the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And those Christians that were in Rome that may have just seen family members killed and friends burning, they got their attention. This is good news. It is some good news that we need to hear. Because things aren't looking so good right now. And in the first line he says, I'm going to tell you about the good news of our Savior, of our Messiah, of Jesus Christ. Then in the next 14 verses, Mark lays out the gospel. And this is where we're going to be focusing today. This is no soft introduction. There's no greetings. There's no, hey, how are you? This is what's going on with my kids. What's going on with your kids? Mark just throws the gospel on the table. And without a working knowledge of the gospel, the rest of this letter doesn't make sense. The gospel is the foundation for the rest of this book and for the rest of the things that Mark wants us to know about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done is included in the gospel. So he lays it out on the table. The introduction to Mark, it's broken down into three scenes, if you will, as we go over it. You see the first one, it's the prophet's predictions. The second scene we see is the baptism of Jesus. And the third scene we see is Jesus being tempted in the wilderness. And as we dive into these today, I hope that you will not only see the gospel, but your hearts will be transformed by the power found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right? Transformation is not this one and done thing. It's not, oh, I gave my life to Christ 25 years ago. That's not how the gospel works. But it is a continual transformation, a continual renewal of your heart as you grow closer to Jesus. And I pray that as we study through this, you will grow closer and closer to Jesus with your transformed heart. And over the next several months, as we walk through Mark and learn who Jesus is and what Jesus did, my prayer is that you will not only learn about this, but you will personally experience the grace of God in your own lives. You will experience the grace of Jesus as we study the life of Jesus through the Gospel of Mark. So starting with the prophet's eager anticipation, let's begin a study of this gospel. Beginning in verse 2, and I'm going to read verse 2 through verse 8. It says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way? The voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And John appeared. He was baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all of Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In just this four passages, there's a reference to four different prophets spanning over 700 years. And there's these four prophets, but they all had the same message. Let's go over these four prophets really quick. There's Isaiah. That's mentioned in verse 2. That's an easy one to see. There's Malachi. He's quoted, but he was actually directly referencing Isaiah's quote. Isaiah was quoting Malachi, but Mark had the impression that more people were familiar with Isaiah instead of Malachi. So he gave Isaiah the credit, but it's still a reference from Malachi. John the Baptist, again, this is easy. He's mentioned in the past, this, the prophet. Elijah, this is a little bit tougher. But when we talk about things like the wilderness, we talk about John the Baptist's attire and his diet. Locusts and wild honey. If you think back in your lives, you think back in stories, you start thinking about people wearing camel's hair and eating locusts. That list is short. And these people, as they heard this, as they saw John the Baptist, they were drawn to the prophet Elijah. They're also drawn to the promise that God made in Malachi. When God said this, he said, behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. And while there are four different prophets, there's one single message, and I want to focus on that message for just a few minutes. their message is this, is that there is a great and holy God and He is coming to save His people. There is a great and holy God and He's coming to save His people. In Mark, it was Isaiah 40 verse 3 that was quoted. And it tells us that the Lord is coming. And I want to go to Isaiah 40 in your Bibles. If you want, you could turn there. And following verse 3, Isaiah describes this holy God that is coming. See, He's not only the conquering King that we read in verse 10. He's also the Holy One. He's in a class by Himself. He is without peers. There's no one or no thing that can be compared to Him. Isaiah tells us that our God is incomparable. Right? There's nothing that matches who He is or what He does. There's nothing that compares with Him. And if we go through this passage, we can see it says that He is incomparable in His power. Read verse 12. It says, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighted the mountains and scales and the hills in a balance?" Just our God. He talks about His wisdom in verse 14. It says, "Who did He consult?" Isaiah said, "Who does our God consult? He is the highest of wisdom. There's nobody smarter than Him. There's nobody who gets stumped and says, 'Man, this is a tough question. I'm going to go ask somebody who knows.' We don't do that. He is all powerful and He is all knowing. There's nobody that compares in their wisdom." We also see in verse 15 it says this, "Nations are like a drop from a bucket." The immensity of God. We talk about nations that are ruling the world. They're a drop in the bucket to who God is. Just a single, another grain of sand is dropped. They're like the dust that's on the scales. The sovereignty of God. If we look at the sovereignty of God and if we read through the sovereignty of God in verse 23, it says, "Who brings the princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness?" Just our God. There's nothing that compares with our God's sovereignty. He is the sovereign one. There's nobody higher than Him. And His authority, if we drop down to verse 40, it says, "To whom will you compare me that I shall be like Him?" Our God says, there's nobody like me. There is nobody like me. Nobody that can compare with me. Nobody you can put next to me and say, well, they're kind of like this. He has this similarities. He is above all of that. He is greater than them and bigger than them and smarter than them. There's nobody that rivals our God at all. And for 700 years, the prophets have eagerly been anticipating the arrival of this Holy One, of the One that was to come. This is God. This is God, and this is where Mark begins in his Gospel, with God, right? The Holy One. He is like nothing you have ever seen before. He is like no one. He is holy all by Himself. Right? Even the greatest man born of woman. That's something you want to put on your resume. Jesus said, "I was the greatest man born of woman." Jesus said that of John the Baptist. And here John the Baptist says, "I'm not even unfit to untie his sandals. I can't even stoop down to take off his shoes, the lowest job of the slave, to help him. I am not fit to do so." He is God. And the good news, the real gospel, the good news, the capital G, the capital N, starts here. It starts with the greatness and goodness of God every time. And this is where Mark started in his letter. This is where Mark started, with God. And then immediately Mark jumps to the next scene after he talks about the prophets. And we see where Jesus is baptized. And we're going to pick up in verse 9. It says, "In those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when He came up out of the water, immediately He saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on Him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With You I am well pleased.'" This is actually interesting, because just a few sentences earlier we heard John the Baptist say, I'm not even able to untie his shoes. And now we see here Jesus comes to him and says, "Hey, I want you to baptize me." That's a pretty significant event in somebody's life, more significant than untying shoes. And we don't see it in this passage, but we see it in Matthew, where John protests, says, "No, I can't baptize you. I need to be baptized by you." And Jesus responds, kind of like, "Okay, yeah, you're right. But let it be so for now." Right? "Let it be so now, for this is the fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then John consented and he baptized Jesus. And Jesus' baptism initiates his ministry and fulfills God's saving activity that is prophesied throughout the Old Testament. Through his baptism, Jesus was identified as God's Son. Just as we identify as his children through our baptism, our public profession of faith. And with his baptism, Jesus models for us a beautiful picture of our life in Christ. When the Son obeys, right? When we obey, and the Spirit will then anoint us. And in this picture, we see the dove come down, and then the Father speaks, "With whom I am well pleased." In his baptism, we see the climax of Jesus' ministry. At the very beginning of his ministry, the baptism that initiates his ministry also reveals his future death and resurrection. And although he needed no repentance, he was perfect, but through his baptism, Jesus identified with us, with the sinful people he came to save through his substitutionary life and death. Paul says it this way, he says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." God sent his Son for our sake, because man is incapable. Right? Man is incapable of saving ourselves. So for our sake, because of our sin, God had to send his Son. And to fully understand the gospel of Jesus, we not only have to know who God is, we have to know who we are. We have to know that we are sinful, and we have to know that all is sin and fall short of the glory of God, that there's none that is righteous, no, not one. Right? Not Martin Luther. Not Martin Luther King Jr., not Billy Graham or Billy Sunday, not Charles Spurgeon or Charles Stanley, not Brother Francis or Francis Chan. Even if we took all of those men and we gathered up their good deeds and we took all the good things they did and we offered it up to God, it would be on par with the stench of rotten eggs in his throne room. Right? We are not able to do that. We are incapable to offer anything apart from Jesus that atones for our sins. See, God's Son had to come to earth. He had to come and identify with us, be one of us, so that there would be an acceptable sacrifice to God for our sins. No amount of good behavior, right? To include coming to church on Super Bowl Sunday, right? No amount of law keeping, because honestly, if you think about it, your best just ain't good enough. Sorry, kids. Sometimes your best just ain't good enough. Doesn't matter what your mama tells you, sometimes it's just not good enough. But see, it's through Jesus, and only through Jesus and our identity in Jesus, and by His grace that we have been saved. It is not by anything we've done. It's not by our own doing or any type of law keeping that we think we have done pretty well. None of that is good enough. Paul tells us in Romans, he said, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh." How humbling is that? That God, the all-powerful God, the one that we just talked about, He had to send His Son to die for us because we're not good enough. He had to send His Son to die for us because there's nothing that we are worthy of to offer God. He sent His Son to identify with us, to become one of us, to die for us, because we were dead in our sins. There was nothing that we could do. Are you starting to see the picture that Mark is painting of the gospel? Right? First, the prophets proclaim the holiness of God, and then next, our sinfulness is on full display as the Son of God, perfect, without blemish, no need of repentance, had to be baptized to identify with us. To identify with us sickly sinners that are void of all righteousness. We needed the Holy God to be baptized and to identify with us. And then after this, Mark immediately moves on to the work of Jesus. And we can read verses 12 through 13. And it says, "The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness," speaking of Jesus. "And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with all the wild animals and the angels were ministering to him." Jesus was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days, and he came out victorious. Jesus, when we talk about the work of Christ, Jesus is victorious. In his weakest state, he faced great physical, emotional, spiritual temptations, and he came out victorious. Oftentimes, we're going through struggles, we're going through difficult times, and we're being what we call tempted. We say, oh, Jesus can't understand this. Jesus has never been through this. I'm going to beg to differ with you. For 40 days, in weakened physical state and tempted spiritually and emotionally, Satan came and attacked him, the great deceiver. The one who deceives you on a daily basis to sin was sitting there in the wilderness with Jesus for 40 days, tempting him and tempting him and tempting him, and Jesus never bent. Jesus never broke. Satan knew what would give it one shot and leave. This was a battle for eternity. And he threw everything at Jesus, and Jesus came out victorious. See, our sinful nature doesn't do that. Our sinful nature mimics that of Adam. Right? We follow our own selfish desires. I think, I feel, I want. Right? Those are what direct our decision-making process. See, we are too quick to rationalize what we think God said. Did God really say? We elevate our feelings above God's love. Like, hey, that looks good. I bet you it tastes pretty good. We put our desires ahead of God's heart. And we look at those sin and we look at those things and say, God doesn't know what he's talking about. I want to be like God. I desire to be God. And we find ourselves constantly lost in our own sin, in our own wilderness, spinning in circles, following ourselves instead of following our Father. See, that's not what Jesus did. For his entire life, Jesus followed the desire of his Father's heart. Here in the wilderness, as Satan is battling him, as Satan is tempting him, he relies on the words from his Father. And he actually directs them at Satan and says, this is what God said. And that's where he puts his faith. Throughout the rest of our life, throughout the rest of his life, we see him seeking his Father's will. We see him going off and by himself in prayer. We see him praying with his disciples. We see him praying for his disciples. We see him praying to his Father and seeking his will. And he did this all the way from his life that we have record of, all the way to his death on the cross. Hours before he is to suffer one of the most humiliating and painful deaths known to man at the time. We see Jesus go to the garden. And he goes to prayer one more time and he seeks his Father's will. He says, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And just like in the wilderness, on the cross, Jesus was victorious. Jesus won. He modeled perfect obedience to the Father. And here in his introduction, Mark lays out the gospel. And this is foundational, not only to the rest of this letter, but to every single day of every one of our lives. This isn't just some pep talk where he's trying to encourage the Christians who are being brutally beaten and who are being murdered. He's not saying, oh, it's okay, just one more day. He's not just merely asking them to believe the gospel and have hope that their situation has changed. That's not what he's doing. No, he's telling them to put their faith in the gospel and see their lives be transformed. This is not some temporary pain relief. This is a transformed, power-infused, joy-filled, victorious life that Mark is offering his readers. And next we see that, and as we continue next week, we'll see that Mark actually goes to calling his disciples. So he says, this is the gospel, this is what changes your life. And then what we're going to talk about next week is actually the calling of the disciples, people who gave up everything and put their faith in Jesus. See, when following Jesus is all or nothing. God's not a big fan of lukewarmness. I think the term is he spits you out. When we follow Jesus, it is all or nothing. And here, Mark is laying out the gospel. Faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, changes everything in our lives. When you have faith in the gospel, you realize it doesn't matter what you are facing, how tired you are, how worn down and beaten up you are, or how weak you feel. Our God is greater and more powerful than anything that we will ever face. It's not about us. It's not about our weaknesses, but as Dustin said earlier, it's all about Him. It's about Him and His greatness. And when Satan throws everything at us to include the kitchen sink, and we feel we're barely hanging on, we feel we have no way out and defeat is imminent. It's just over the horizon. We must remember that our God is greater. That nothing compares to His power, His strength, or His authority. And when we put our faith in Him, Isaiah tells this, if we would have kept reading in Isaiah 40. Isaiah says this, He, referring to God, gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, He increases His strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary. And young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. And they shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. It's through the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that we have power. Right? He's got your back. If we live in His power, we don't live in fear. When we fear Him, we have nothing else to fear. When we place our faith in the gospel, we now find our identity in Him. And when Satan comes to you and he tells you, you're no good. You're just a hopeless sinner. There's no hope for you. No one's ever going to like you or care about you. You failed again and again and again, and you're never going to make it. Nobody cares. God looks at us through the blood of Jesus and says, you are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. Through the gospel, we know we are loved. It doesn't matter what Satan tells us. It doesn't matter how we are deceived. It doesn't even matter how we perceive ourselves. When we know the gospel, we know that we are loved by the King. When you are lost in the wilderness and you're feeling that there's no way out. All right, when you're facing trials and Jesus has said that He would come for you and that these trials would be severe. Right? Jesus says we're going to face trials. And they're going to be severe, and some of these trials are going to be prolonged. They're going to go on for long periods of time. We have to remember that Jesus has already won the battle. Right? Jesus has already walked this road in front of us. Jesus has already cleared the way. When we are following Jesus, the victory is ours through Jesus Christ. Our Lord Savior, He's sitting on the King. He's sitting on the throne. He's on the right side of God. He's on the right side of our Father, and He's interceding for us on a daily basis. He's interceding us for every step that we take. He's praying for us. He's with us. He's walking with us. He has the ear of God. And through the gospel, because of Jesus, we are more than conquerors. Paul reminds us in his letter to the Romans, he says, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No! In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And this is who Jesus is. And this is what He came to do. And do you find yourself maybe believing in the gospel? Right? Maybe thinking about, oh, there might be something good here. Right? Have you put your faith in the person and the works of Jesus Christ? Has your heart been transformed? Or are you living in fear, not faith? Is fear holding you captive? Is fear have you bound up? Does fear of tomorrow have you locked up? Does fear of who you think you are stop being the person that God has called you to be? Do you have faith in Jesus Christ? Do you have faith that God is all powerful? Do you have faith that God loves you? Do you have faith that Jesus has already done the work? If you've never, ever put your faith in the gospel of Jesus, I want to encourage you to remember this promise that if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just and will cleanse you of all your unrighteousness. Matter of fact, He'll forgive you today. And your life will be transformed. Your heart will be transformed. You'll be walking new. If you're a follower of Jesus, and maybe you've been following Him for a day, a week, a month, 20 years, all of your life, when you're in the deepest part of the battle, the darkest part of the night, when you're weak, when you're beat up, when you're tempted, when you're all alone, when you're wandering in the wilderness, wondering, where is Christ? I can't find Him. If you're lost in your walk with Christ, if you're lost in your relationships with others, if you're lost in your own deception of your own heart, I pray that today as we move forward, I pray that today and the rest of these weeks we study Mark, I pray that as you find yourself in the fetal position, in the corner of the room when it's pitch dark, I pray that you will remember these words. This is my beloved child, whom I love, and with you I am well pleased. And this is where Mark starts the gospel.